Welcome to Sabbath School. Our series is The Christian Life. We are discussing this time, remember, this is a series in which we deal with one of our Christian beliefs each week. And this week we're talking about Revelation. It's lesson number 5 for May 2, 2009. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come this morning seeking your special presence, asking the Holy Spirit to be with us, who is the one behind so much of the revelation that we count on to learn about you. May we not only see you, may we draw nearer to you, may we become more like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is a discussion of the many and various ways, you remember Hebrews 1:1, in which God has spoken to the human race down through history. And how many ways, if I just asked you to start counting off the ways that you can think of that God has spoken to us down through history, how many ways could you name right off? Well, if you go back to the beginning, you think, he started out just walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And then through nature, we're told, and of course, the garden was a wonderful presentation of God's love, his kindness, and not only that, if you talk about through nature, think about the fact that what the devil wanted most of all was the power to create. And who did he give that power to us? He gave it to us, the power to procreate. To have children, little children like ourselves, another way in which God revealed himself. And then through the Holy Spirit, working with prophets and apostles, through the Bible, which is a record of much of that work with the apostles and prophets, through our consciences, and we're going to talk quite a bit about consciences today, so I hope you're all right on top of the subject of consciences. And then through miracles, think of many of those. Two signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Those are supposed to be some of the signs at the end of this world's history, right? Through experience. We've talked about that a lot. Christian experience. Through personal revelation. Certainly God has done that on a number of occasions, and he still speaks to people in various ways. We'll talk about how that might happen. Through other Christians. Now there's an interesting one. How does God speak to us through other Christians, through their example, through their words, and through the church? The collective body of Christ is supposed to help give us guidance and counsel and direction here on this earth. Many of the founding fathers of the United States of America believed that in a sort of religion, it wasn't strictly a religion, it was a kind of belief system called deism. It was the common thinking in those days that God had sort of set everything in motion. Remember, these were in the days before anyone had dreamed of such a thing as evolution. But they had this idea that God sort of set everything in motion. There had to be a creator, so God must have done it. So he set everything in motion, and then he went off for a long, long vacation. So everything just sort of keeps working on its own. That does not agree with the teachings of the Scripture. As we look at Scripture, we recognize that from the very beginning to the very end of Scripture, if you think of the first chapter, God is trying to reach out to human beings. He's trying to speak to us. The very last chapter, remember Revelation 22:17, "Behold, I come quickly." God's words to us. Every part of the Bible is evidence of God's efforts to speak to us and to communicate with us. Now, here comes the first big question, and it's something we usually don't mention, but I think it's absolutely essential in our understanding of our church, of Christianity in general, and so forth, and that's this point. Do you believe that God makes himself personally responsible for revealing the truth to us? Do you believe that God makes himself personally responsible for revealing the truth to us? Now, I think most of us would agree that if God had just said, well, figure out the truth for yourself, we would be totally lost. We wouldn't know where to go, where to start. If we started out somewhere, we'd probably figure out it was the wrong way. So the question is, how do we get guidance? Does God say, yes, I don't care if you're in the hinterlands of China, I don't care if you're in the darkest Africa, I don't care if you live in Loma Linda, I will figure out a way to communicate with you. Not audibly or visually probably, but in some way to try to make myself known to you. You think he does that? That's the first question. If we don't agree on that, then we can probably forget the rest of the lesson. Anybody have any questions about that? Okay. If you think of any as you go along, please let me know. I need to know about them. So I think that God says, and this is why he gives us the Bible. Think of all the trouble God has gone to give us the Bible. Think of the people like Voltaire and others at times of the French Revolution, etc., who said, 10 years the Bible will be disappear, nobody will even care about it anymore. We've just about forgotten about Voltaire, but the Bible is still alive and well. So, and certain he wasn't the first one to try to get rid of the Bible. So, we don't go searching for God. God comes searching for us. So, when he comes searching for us, when he attempts to communicate with us, is he limited by our human language? Or does God ever use other tongues? Now, we don't want to get into a long discussion of spiritual gifts here, but does God have some way of communicating with us that doesn't use our previous experience, our language? Is there some mystical, magical... maybe those aren't the right words, but does God have some special, maybe he has there's a USB port in the back of our brain somewhere, and God just, when he needs to, he sort of plugs in and reaches us. Jane Ann. Hold on. Try again.
Are we there?
Yeah.
Okay. I think everything that God does, he works within and is limited by. Well, maybe not limited by, but he works within the physical properties of this world.
Mm-hmm.
He has made you with a conscience. He has made you with a mind. He has made you with eyes and ears. And I think he works through the means that he has created.
I was going to come to this a little bit later, but what about this? Look under number 14 in your handout. The brain nerves, which communicate with the entire system, are the only medium through which heaven can communicate to man and affect his inmost life. Whatever disturbs the circulation of the electric currents in the nervous system lessens the strength of the vital powers, and the result is a deadening of the sensibilities of the mind. In consideration of these facts, how important that ministers and people who profess godliness should stand forth clear and untainted from this soul debasing device, and she's talking about alcohol and tobacco, etc. Gordon.
You asked if God communicates by some method other than human language. Well, if he communicated other than in pictures to us, how would we be able to think about that?
Mm-hmm.
How would we be able to communicate it to anyone else? Mm-hmm. If it's in some, I don't speak some other language, so, I'd have to translate it into English to make any sense of it other than a picture.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't make sense to me that he would communicate in some other way.
Okay. So when we look at God's efforts and his wonderful efforts to communicate with humanity, we must recognize that not everything he says is in the beautiful, pure language of heaven. He has to speak to us in our language. He has to try to reach us where we are. And that's part of what's implied by this idea. So let's look at some of these revelations. One of the major questions that rises when we talk about God's revelation is, How does God reveal himself through nature? How does God reveal himself through nature? If we begin to look at the diversity in nature and travel, some of you, usually while I'm eating breakfast for a few minutes every morning, I watch Good Morning America. And this week they've had a series on discovering big. I don't know if any of you happen to see it, but one of the big places they visited was the Amazon rainforest. I mean, unbelievable the stuff that's there. You know, we haven't begun to touch the diversity. I mean, there are hundreds and thousands and probably millions of species there that haven't even been named yet. And maybe millions is a little out, but I mean, just enormous variation, even groups of people that we really don't even know about yet. So it should be apparent to us, unless, of course, we are just dead controlled by the ideas of evolution, that God has created lots of things still that we haven't discovered. Not all the scientists in the history of our world have yet discovered all this diversity. So when we think about the things that we're exposed to every day, the sun, the moon, the stars, what do the sun, moon, and stars teach us about God? I mean, they've been worshipped for basically back as far as the history of man. People have worshipped sun, moon, or stars, or all of them together. The Babylonians, the early Babylonians had a pantheon of in fact, you know, these you look up in the sky and they'll say, oh, there's Leo and there's this. Those names are all names that were given originally by people who are worshiping these star clusters, these star collections that were up there. Now, we think of them just as names of constellations. Well, they were originally gods. At least someone thought they were gods. What do we learn? We set out at night sometime if we go to a high altitude especially in a clear place and we just see this enormous number of stars. And how does that impact you? What does that teach you about God? Anything? Jane Ann is going to help me again.
When you watch Orion come up in its same formation time after time after time, it's always in the same place, or approximately. You know it's going to be there. Cassiopeia is here. The Great Dipper is there. You watch the weather roll through. Mm-hmm. You watch the sun comes up. The moon comes up. The stars are there. That regularity, that predictability. Mm-hmm. God says, I'm in control, and it will happen.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It certainly is a hint at the consistency and the consistency and the orderliness of God's universe, isn't it? That's something important for us to learn about God.
When I see the sun, moon, and stars, I see the order that God has created, mm-hmm. the physics, the mathematics, the chemistry, mm-hmm. everything that he created, that he kept in order and keeps in order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Again, science is based on orderliness. Orderliness is necessary for freedom. Freedom is necessary for love. So we should expect that from God, shouldn't we? And then coming down to the little creatures, and some of them not so little, what can we learn about God from watching animals, birds, insects, reptiles, amphibians, fish, even other human beings? Wally, go ahead.
I think just the fact that the stars, the sun, the moon, that they are there. God's word says that he hangs the world on nothing. Unless you believe in something like the Big Bang theory, you have to think that there must be a God to yeah. put those constellations in place. They didn't mm-hmm. just come about, you know, through mm-hmm. Big Bang or evolution or anything else.
You know, one of the things I've never heard people talk about in respect to what you just said is something that sort of amused me. I've never approached one of these people with it. I need to sometimes see what they say. You know, supposedly, according to the Big Bang Theory, we're sort of a conglomeration of stuff that sort of came together, and, you know, we just sort of something, you know, a big old something or other came flying out of space and glommed onto us, and then another one. And finally, it makes this ball. Someone did a careful study of the Earth, and of course, the Earth's surface is fairly smooth and even and all that kind of stuff, and you could give all sorts of explanations about why that might be true. But did you know that the surface of our Earth is so regular that compared to its size, obviously, it's even smoother than a billiard ball? Smoother than a billiard ball. There's less variation in the surface of our Earth compared to its size than there is in a billiard ball. Now, how do you get that from a bunch of globbing together, you know, satellites, meteors, whatever? Yeah. Question, comment again there.
Just an additional comment to the idea of the Big Bang Theory. I have never seen a Big Bang or an explosion of any type that has ever created or constructed anything.
You mean so, it doesn't look very orderly and neat when it's all over?
Not at all. It's just the Big Bang Theory to me is just a ridiculous idea. Anytime there's any kind of a Big Bang, things are destroyed. People are running away from. It's not a construction that people go to. You know,
well,
it's just a ridiculous theory to me.
Yeah. What I always say to people who talk to me about the Big Bang is, Big Bang is just a big screen. It's a smoke screen to hide behind because it doesn't answer any of the questions. If you say that we all came from the Big Bang, the next question is obviously, where did the Big Bang come from? And the answer is, we don't have a clue, but you weren't supposed to ask. I mean, that's the only answer they can give. Well, we don't have any way of tracing back that far, so this Big Bang is nothing but a smoke screen. I can see that Myra's going to say a word.
Well, when I was a young nurse, one of the first places I worked when we went to New Orleans was in labor and delivery. And to watch a child being born, I just thought, how can somebody not believe in God? When you know the biology and then you see the birth, you just go, granted, mm-hmm. there are problems at times, but there's an order. There
yep.
is those cells that come together that create a human being.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Amazing. Exactly. And, of course, the question we've just been discussing, is it even remotely possible in your thinking that all of this happened just by chance over millions of years? Not in my mind. Well, in light of your answer, do you think Seventh-day Adventists should be supporting the intelligent design movement? Now, I'm assuming that all of you are somewhat familiar with this intelligent design movement. We've had some of the famous intelligent design people on campus on more than one occasion. The intelligent design movement, for those who may not have had too much exposure to it, simply says that the order we see in our universe, the careful balance of everything, there's 49 constants that are 49 situations that you can name, there's probably more by since I heard about it, that are balanced so precisely to make it possible for human life to exist here on this earth that it's just unbelievable. 49 things that have to be, and some of them have the precision that they have to be balanced is just unbelievable. You know, one part in 10 billion or something like that. How did all that happen? An intelligent design program says that this kind of complexity, and especially irreducible complexity, there are lots of things. The eye, for example. If you talk about, you know, they used to say, oh yeah, we can explain how the eye evolved, and they will show you pictures. You can go out of the textbooks, and you can say, okay, here's an animal with just a spot on the side of its cell that's sort of light sensitive, and then there's another one that has a little sort of a pocket, and at the bottom of that pocket is or a little dip. There's a light sensitive cell, and then you can if you pick out all the animals just right, you can show what almost looks like a progression up until guess what? Here's a human eye or an animal eye. They're basically designed. Even the birds have these very specialized eyes and so forth for their purposes. What they don't tell you, and which wasn't apparent until relatively recently, is that the DNA, which is supposed to be the clue to all this, right? The DNA gradually gets changed and it goes from this to this to this to this. The DNA from the spot to the dip to the eye, etc., is completely different. They won't tell you that. There's no way. This eye that's just a spot is a completely different set of DNA than this. Now, there might be parts of it that are the same, but most of it's different. So that the steps don't fit. It's not a sequence. Okay, well, I've been on my soapbox for long enough, I guess. Let's get back to Revelation. What did God and Paul have in mind when they suggested in Romans 1:18-20 that those who see nature have no excuse because what can be known about God is clearly revealed in nature? What do you think Paul was thinking about when he wrote those words down? Any idea? Can you walk out here and say, yeah, obviously I see that God is a kind, loving creature. He loves me. He wants to do all these things. You know, what can you get from just looking at nature? We've talked about the order, and certainly we depend upon that orderliness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here if there weren't this nice, regular order in the universe. Let me just read those verses in case you haven't read them recently. Romans 1:18-20. Now, this is an interesting context. I love to talk about the context here, but I'm going to resist that. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all the sin and evil of the people whose evil ways prevent the truth from being known. There's certain theories about the origin of humanity and the origin of species prevent the truth from being known. Well, God punishes them, people who do this, because what can be known about God is plain to them, for God himself made it plain. Ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, whatever that includes, have been clearly seen. Not vaguely seen, clearly seen. They are perceived in the things that God has made, so those people have no excuse at all. What would Paul say about our evolutionary friends today? What do you think? What was it? What did they have? What did Paul have in mind when he wrote those words? Now, we like to focus on the words that are printed out in nice modern English. When we talk about communication, we need to be honest. What do we learn from nature? I can tell you one of the things I enjoy is, most of you have heard me say that I run early in the morning. And now that daylight saving time is back, I'm out there running in the dark. But as time goes by, I get to watch the sun come up in the east. As I run, I come up and you beautiful purple and the pink and the orange and all that, depending on what the sky is doing at a particular moment. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. God didn't have to put that there. I mean, what's the point? I mean, is life better because there's a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset? Well, it's better for me because I enjoy it. It's beauty. It's something. But why did God have to put the beautiful smell on roses? Or other flowers. They could be beautiful all by themselves. They didn't have to have a nice smell. Lots of roses don't have a nice smell or don't have much smell at all. But some have gorgeous smell. I mean, think about all the things that God did for us that weren't really necessary. I don't know exactly what Paul had in mind, but I can think of a lot of things. On more than one occasion, Jesus suggested that the only way to the Father was through him. And now we've got a problem. And you all, I presume, know these verses. Jesus answered him, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Now, and of course, Peter sort of repeating that idea, Acts 4:12, salvation to be found through him alone In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. So, I mean, those verses seem to contradict the idea that we can discover God through nature, don't they? Is there a conflict between this general revelation idea that, well, you can find God in nature, you can find God here and there, and you see the beauty, etc., which is all nice, but can we find salvation only through Jesus Christ? How do those ideas fit together? That's the special revelation idea, and theologians have argued about this, whether we're saved by general revelation or we're saved by special revelation, or what is the relationship between these two? Anyone going to help me? What do you think? Yes, Ken. Hold on just a second. Oh, Brian's got his mic there. Go ahead.
Being a monotheist, there is only one God.
Mm-hmm.
Be it Jesus, be it the Father, be it the Holy Ghost. I mean, there's only one. There may be three finite manifestations.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus was speaking the truth. You know, there's only one way to get to me, and that's through me.
Mm-hmm.
But God, I mean, I can imagine Paul looking at the sunshine, the rain, food, air. I mean, even being able to brush your teeth, you know, is mm-hmm. not without its blessings. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything that you do, you know, touches a part of God.
Okay, Ken.
Well, I think that if we were not lucky enough to be in a place where we could learn about Christ and learn about God here, but if we had the right attitude, we could still meet him in heaven, but we would ultimately get the truth by going through him, whether we do it here or whether we do it in heaven.
Okay, fair enough. So the revelation ultimately should lead us to God, and when it's done and said, while general revelation might teach us some important things about God, to learn the very specific things, really to get to know him as a person, we need to come to him personally, which is reasonably sensible, at least in my mind. And so, what is it that we need to learn? The specific things about the life and death, or maybe I should say, what do we actually learn through the life, death, teachings, and miracles of Jesus that we could never learn from nature? I mean, this is a continuation of the same question, in a way. Have you struggled with this question? Of course, we learned... Yes, Brian again.
That God cares for us individually and conglomerately very much, I mean, more than chance, and knows our needs before we even think of them, and we see them fulfilled through sometimes friends who help us and friends we can help and people we don't even know. In ways, I mean, if you look at the way nature reacts, just back to the birth again, you see a small foal or colt being born, and just the way the mother cares for it. Jesus over Jerusalem speaking about a hen and its chickens. Mm-hmm. Over and over again, you see how nature has given mothers the ability to care for their young, and mm-hmm. Jesus wants to do that for us, even though he was not a mother. I mean, it's the same kind of compassion and caring that only God could really give.
How do you know Jesus isn't a mother?
I'll leave it to you.
No, I challenge you, because it's many people are not aware that a number of the names for God in the Old Testament, and Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, a number of those names are female in the Hebrew language. How do we explain that? Hold on.
Well, I think that you can have a relationship with somebody by mail, you know, just keep on writing to each other, but it's never going to be the same as if that person was just next to you, that you can just see each other, talk to each other, touch each other. Mm-hmm. Just the relationship versus just something that somebody tells you, this is this way. It's like if somebody tells you how beautiful it is, the place is, and you even see the pictures, you think it's beautiful. It's nothing like when you're there. You yeah. can just kind of...
And to illustrate that point, maybe the next step, Jesus was with the disciples 3.5 years. He is God himself. He is the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. He's trying to teach them about what's going to happen to him, about the kind of kingdom he's going to set up, all that kind of stuff. And what do we find? We read Luke 18:34. What does it say? They can't figure out what in the world he's talking about. So if the greatest teacher in the world can't communicate to us over years of time something simple, relatively simple, like I'm going up to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me, they're going to hand me over to the Romans, I'm going to die and then I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. If they can't get that kind of message through, how are we going to learn it through nature? Brian again.
But you have to give the disciples a break in that sense. I mean, the whole time they were with Jesus, they knew he was the Messiah. They just couldn't figure out how he was going to overthrow the Romans and set up a temporal kingdom. So they were constantly looking for that fulfillment, knowing it would happen, but not ready to accept it as later as opposed to now.
You mean our preconceived prejudices might have something to do with our educational capacities?
Precisely, and that is the way that God's special revelation really works on humanity. When you're out looking at the stars, as you were describing earlier, if you've contemplated Abraham and the promises God made to him, I mean, isn't that one of the first things that comes to mind?
Well, let me take an illustration that, I don't know if this is exactly what you had in mind, but when I graduated from medical school, we were told, okay, now you've finished this medical course, 50% of what we taught you is wrong, but we don't know which 50%. And here are people who spent millions of dollars and thousands and millions of hours trying to discover the truth. I mean, scientific studies trying to discover the truth, and they're still not sure what the truth is. And it's gone on, and it's still true. So, you know, discovering the truth isn't that easy. What we think, and even when it's all done and said in scientific studies, what do you know? We just know there's a reasonable probability that this didn't happen by chance. That's the best you can get from scientific studies. A reasonable possibility or probability that this didn't happen by chance. So, yes, Alda.
But I think I agree with you this many times. So this learning is handicapped by the preconceived ideas because the Jewish people saw Lazarus resurrected, and how could you deny this power of God at this time? But they still, they just chose not to believe. And it's the same even in the medical profession. Mm-hmm. You know, the students or physicians are taught, you know, that sometimes an appendicitis is just like a clinical diagnosis. You just go by what the symptoms are, but they just go and run a bunch of tests and it doesn't match, and they say, no, that's not it. It's what it is.
Yeah.
So, but just because just following some set of rules, but in their heart and their mind, they should know what it is. But many times with this science and everything, even if they come up to something that is obviously the truth, they choose not to, because outside there, people is talking about evolution and something else.
Yeah. I should have maybe preceded my previous comment with a little bit of the history of medicine. You've all heard of Semmelweis, the guy who discovered the fact that you could get infections and you could die. This is before anyone had ever thought of anything called a bacteria, let alone a virus or any of those other things. And when he first said, you know, you've got to wash your hands before you go do a surgery on a pregnant woman to take out her child, otherwise it's more likely she's going to die, the surgeons who were with him despised him for that. One guy, there's a story told, I don't know whether it's true or whether it's apocryphal, but there's one guy who said, I didn't believe it. He spit on his hand and rubbed it in the wound. He says, I don't believe this nonsense about bacteria. These were the doctors of those days. And look at the story of Galileo, Copernicus. These people, all of them, trying to teach us scientific things that were contrary to what the current beliefs were at that time, and almost lost their lives in the process. Well, coming back now from nature, once again, to another topic, conscience. For many of us, our day-by-day guide to what is right and wrong is a small voice, we sometimes call it, in our heads we call the conscience. Conscience is sometimes defined as the faculty or inward principle that helps us decide between right and wrong. That's, of course, taken from our Bible study guide. Where does the conscience get its guidance? Is the conscience learned or genetically inherited? Do even the most hardened criminals have a conscience? How does our knowledge of God impact our conscience? Can you mention any stories in the Bible that clearly reveal the impact of conscience acting on the minds of individuals? And let's just look at a few of those. Romans 2, for example, 14 and 15. The Gentiles do not have the law, but wherever they do by instinct, would that be conscience? Whenever they do by instinct what the law commands, they are their own law, even though they do not have the law. Their conduct shows that what the law commands is written in their hearts, and then specifically, he says, their consciences also show that this is true, since their thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend them. Okay? So, take maybe one more. What about this story, Genesis 22? The story of Joseph, remember, and the brothers came to him finally down in Egypt. He's now the ruler of Egypt, and they're coming to him, and he's trying to test them. It is just as I said, Joseph answered, you were spies. This is how you will be tested. I'm going to throw one of you in prison and so forth. And what was their response? I'm just trying to save some. He says, you must bring your younger brother to me. And then here's the conscience part, verse 22. Reuben said, I told you not to harm the boy, because now they're feeling that, and they're talking right in Joseph's presence there. They don't think he understands them. They're using their language, not speaking in Egyptian. And they're saying, you know, I told you not to harm the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we're being paid back for his death. See? Reuben's conscience, at least, was working there. Brian, were you going to say something more?
Would it be possible to even have a conscience if God had not put enmity between the serpent and the woman's seed?
There's a good question. Fair enough. Are you implying by that then that somehow the conscience is part of our DNA heredity?
I'm implying that if God hadn't put that enmity, we wouldn't even recognize God. I mean, there would be fear. There wouldn't be any kind of appreciation of. We would be so at one with the world, I think, mm-hmm. that we couldn't recognize anything else.
Hold on.
I think there is a place where it says that God's spirit is in each one of us, and it works in our mind. And when God says, my spirit will not always content with men, he's saying, you know, if people chooses not to listen to me, of course, he cannot force himself on us. And I think it's through our minds, this conscience is really that part in your brain that God has put in there for to communicate with us through his spirit.
Okay. And so this brings, in a moment, it's going to bring us back to the question I asked before. Does God, that little voice, that little conscience voice that we talk about in there, is that God speaking to us, or is that some inherited characteristic that maybe we learned from mom and dad, or just DNA that put it in there? What do you think? Brian?
I don't think it could be inherited in the sense that it's cultural. When someone knocks on the door here, they're your friends coming to visit. When someone knocks on your door in Africa, what do?
You run. Well, you come out with your club because he's a thief.
Yeah, so this is a cultural thing, you know. I mean, yeah. In every circumstance, it's something that we learn via the culture. Mm-hmm. So one situation can't be directly applied to everything.
There are certainly variations in the way people feel about things, and things that some regard as moral things. There's no question about that. So you're saying that culture, that conscience at least is partly educated.
You know, that cultural or environmental or whatever people wants to call it sometimes. It's when you talk about families, you know, like Jacob and Esau and Abel and Cain from the beginning, it's just both of them, I mean, they didn't come from different backgrounds. They were there in the Garden of Eden, almost next door to them, Cain and Abel, but it's just a matter of you responding to God's voice or to that small voice. And as soon as you start rejecting, it doesn't matter sometimes, you know, the background of anything. You're just going to come like the Jewish people, how they had the truth. It was given to them. They went through so much and still rejected God.
Yeah. Well, 1 Timothy 4:2 and Titus 1:15, you see them under there under number 13, talk about damaging our consciences. Seared with a hot iron, for example. Now, so, and we really need to focus on this and try to nail it down if we can. Does God, and I need to add, to be honest, does the devil have a shortcut into our brains, not through our eyes, ears, nose, mouth, taste, touch, the five senses? How does God communicate with us? How does the devil communicate with us? How do they tempt us? How do they? Is there some different portal? What's going on there? We talk about God, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. We talk about the devil tempting us. Which portal is that? This is one we struggle with, but people usually don't talk about. Brian?
What do you consider the imagination?
Well, to many people, they would say the imagination is an attempt by our brain to put together previous experiences in new ways to come up with new ideas.
That sounds like a nightmare, and I'm awake. But, yeah, in seriousness, it's possible sometimes from our own desires to imagine things, to create ideas and constructs that aren't there that lead us places we shouldn't go or maybe we should go, and it's the Spirit working in both ways, you know, whether it be God's or the devil, you know, and it's being in touch with God, you know, and asking before you go. You know, and I mean, the Spirit is close enough. You're not depending on feeling.
You're not answering my question. I want to know how the Spirit is close enough.
It's a matter of words. I mean, we already know that if you open someone's mind and you touch a nerve, you have smells, you have thoughts, you have humor. I mean, all of your senses and all of your experiences are wrapped up together, and the strongest memories have the biggest or the strongest emotion connected to it. Uh-huh. So, you know,
so
emotion is a part of it.
God and the devil go around with little electronic probes?
Well, their touch is electronic, I'm sure, electric to begin with. So it may be possible. And we're blessed that God is protecting us enough so that we're not constantly overstimulated in that way by the devil.
Olga.
Well, Satan cannot really force you. But he, and I think it's in James or someplace in there that says that when we're tempted, don't say that it's Satan tempting you because
James
you
1.
Are, yeah, you, you know, so he can communicate through you or to you just through your senses, yes, but it's because you put yourself on his, you're willing to listen to him, and it's just you cannot compare that with the food you eat. Depends what kind of food you eat, that's what you're going to become. It's the same thing, what you listen, what you watch, what everything, that's what you'll become the more you keep on listening to trashy stuff, because I understand that all that stays in your brain, in your mind forever, good or bad. And it seems like things that you did when you were even 5 years old, you kind of sometimes have flashes that, you know, that happened at that time.
Yeah. Jane Ann.
Adam and Eve could not be tempted until they went into the zone of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. I don't think that Satan can tempt today until you open the door. You're not going to stick your hand in the cookie jar unless you're sitting in front of it. Mm-hmm. So if you...
You mean it's hard to do that?
If you don't set yourself up, I don't think he can tempt.
Okay. Okay. So it's a question of opening the portal. That would be your suggestion. Alda, once more?
Yes.
She
just kind of reminded me that even Christ in Revelation say, I stand at the door and knock.
Yeah.
He's not going to force himself in. So he's not going to allow anybody else to force himself on you.
Okay.
Nobody has spoken yet about our power of choice. Mm-hmm. We are free moral agents. We can choose which way we will go.
Yeah, what we're talking, and you're right, absolutely. The question is, how do those choices come to us? Are the devil and God just using their little probes on our brain as fast as they can to try to influence us one way or the other?
Well, from what I read here, it seems that God has limited himself.
Mm-hmm.
So he couldn't say that we are overpowered by mm-hmm. him. But Satan has not limited himself.
Yeah.
He will get us any way he can.
But God limits him. Otherwise, he would destroy us. Either by forcing us into sin or just literally destroying us. Yeah. Jane Ann.
My theory has just totally fallen apart. Did Jesus place himself in temptation when he went into the wilderness for the 40 days?
Well, it's very interesting. Is it Mark, I think, that says he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? He was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. But actually, if you go back and look at that carefully, it says he was led up into the wilderness to meditate and pray. And the devil knew he was there, found him there, and then tempted him. So, you know, it's not sort of for the purpose of being tempted. It's he went up there, and the devil knew he was there, and so he was tempted. Wally.
Is it free choice if your mother's a drug addict?
Unfortunately not. It certainly isn't. And what the incredible bad consequences of that, we don't even need to think about. Have you ever made a wrong choice while thinking you were making a right choice? How many times have you gone down a wrong road thinking you're headed in the right direction? Now, that's a simple thing, but what about moral choices? I mean, something that is really right or wrong. You believe you're going in the right direction. You're making the right choice, but in fact, later you find out it was the wrong thing to do. And how did that happen? If the Holy Spirit and the devil are both there, did someone get a wire crossed? Or what happened? I know I'm asking a lot of questions that I struggle with from time to time, and we don't have nice answers, neat little answers for these questions. But I'm sure I'm not the only one who's ever had that kind of experience. Well, when David said in Psalms 34, well, go ahead, yes.
About the choices and about whether a child is born from a mother that is on drugs and stuff like that. You know, the way I have kind of finally come to this, not only because of that, but because I was reading a book as to a few years, maybe 40, 50 years ago, how some of the children that are born, you know, half boys, half girls, were kind of, by doctors, by the medical profession, they were made one or the other without just thinking that the environment will cause this. If they dress with like girls, they will be like girls, without thinking it was the hormonal kind of thing that dictates whether it's a boy or a girl. From reading all this stuff and people complaining about these gays and this and that, I'm just kind of glad that God is the one that eventually will just decide, you know, he will judge us. And so many of these people will be in heaven, not because it wasn't their choice, all these mutations that had happened because of sin. So we don't even have to sometimes worry so much about, oh, because of this person was, is this, why? Is it the environment? No, it's not many times.
Okay, well, a couple more things. We've only got a few minutes left. The bulk of what we generally regard as God's communication with human beings has come through prophets and apostles. What do you think about when someone says apostle? What do you think about when someone says prophet? Ellen White had this interesting comment to make when they asked her if she was a prophet. Why have I not claimed to be a prophet? Because in these days, many who boldly claim that they are prophets are a reproach to the cause of Christ, and because my work includes much more than the word prophet signifies. Volume 1 of Select Messages, 32, paragraph 4. So, prophets now. You know the story. We discussed this last quarter. Exodus 7, verses 1 to 6 there. God finally says to Moses, don't worry, go to Pharaoh, because I will give you Aaron, who will be your prophet, the one who will speak on your behalf. And, of course, Moses, in turn, was speaking on God's behalf. So God had a prophet. Moses had a prophet to speak to Pharaoh. And that gives us a clue about what the word prophet means, and we've talked about this many times here. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of someone else, and the closest modern equivalent would be the word ambassador. Ambassador. The word apostle comes from two Greek words. Apo means from, and stelo means to send. Someone who is sent forth. An apostle, the modern term is missionary. Latin is missionary. Greek is apostle. See? And again, in the broader sense, they ought to be, these people are supposed to be ambassadors for God. Well, what about prophets? Do we still have prophets in our modern day? Were there prophets in the New Testament? Why? Yes. I mean, you looked at the paper and you decided to say yes, huh? Look at Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were some prophets and teachers. And who were they? Barnabas. Do you think of Barnabas as a prophet in addition to being an apostle? Simeon, called the Black, Lucius from Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the governor, and Saul. So both Saul and Barnabas, according to this verse, were not only apostles, but prophets. Some people can be both. What about that? And there's other verses that talks about other people in the New Testament. There, if you want to look up those other verses, other people in the New Testament that were prophets. And when we know very clearly that in Paul's writings, when he talks about the gifts that God has given to the church, the preeminent one is always prophecy. Can you have prophecy without a prophet? I don't think so. And he's not just talking about foretelling the future. And we know that as time comes toward the end of time, Matthew 24 and lots of other places, the earth is going to be full of false prophets. Does the presence of a false prophet imply that there are also true prophets? Well, I don't know. You know the famous verses that we have used as a church, Revelation 12, 17 and 19, 10. I don't know if we need to go there. Let's look at Revelation 19, 10 real quick. There you see it at the top of the page. I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. I'm a servant together with you and with your fellow believers. All those who hold the truth that Jesus revealed worship God. And this is in preparation for these words. For the truth that Jesus revealed is what inspires the prophets. Are you inspired by the truth that Jesus revealed? Does God ask us, as ordinary Christians, in 2009, to speak on His behalf? Every one of us. Does that make us prophets? Technically, yes. If we speak on God's behalf, if we're speaking the truth about God on His behalf, and we're inspired by that truth, that would make us technically according to the basic definitions of the words, that would make us prophets of God. So what do you think? Do you believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church would exist today without, and let's, you know, looking at our roots very briefly, do you think the church as we know it today would exist without the work and writings of Ellen White? Well, lots of people have looked at this question, and the almost universal answer, as far as I know, is no. We certainly wouldn't be the church we are without the work of Ellen White. So, now we come back down to, okay, who else is involved? In his prayer just before his arrest, trial and crucifixion, Jesus said that to know God is life eternal. So what is the essential information that we need to know about God? What are the best sources for getting that information? Are there some portions of that message that need to come through nature? You know, trying to tie our lesson together here. Are there some portions of that message that need to come through the scriptures? Are there some portions that can be discerned only by learning about the life and death of Jesus? Are there some portions of the knowledge about God that must be learned by personal experience? I'm sure you're all aware that there are a number of Old Testament prophets who just say that the essential information we need is a knowledge about God. Where do we learn about God? Well, we've been talking about that for almost an hour now. And there are many ways in which we can learn about God, but the truth about God is not that easy. There are so many deceptions around that it's not always easy to know what is the truth about God. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus was an exact likeness of his Father. You remember Hebrews 1:1-3. Jesus was surprised, even pained, when his disciples asked him to show them the Father. He could not believe that he had been with them so long and that they still do not see that he was just like the Father. You remember John 14, verse 9. Is it clear in your mind that how God has revealed himself all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? Do you find the New Testament to be far more revealing of God as you understand him and far more useful than the Old Testament? Why or why not? And we're running out of time. I'm skipping. There are some 24 books mentioned in the Bible which we no longer have, as far as we know, unless they're under a different name. Is there a lot of inspired revelatory material that has been lost? And why was the Bible preserved as it was for us? Why are these particular books preserved? Do we have enough information in the Bible to teach us clearly about God? Well, you know, Ellen White said that if we would study our Bibles carefully, truth from Scripture would broaden and deepen continuously as we study. My Life Today, page 26. There has never been a time in the history of our world when the Bible was more available than it is now. You can get it in audio format, you can get it in written format, you can get in English, some, man, I don't know, Jim, do you have a, I guess Jim was the back there, what the count is now, hundreds and hundreds of translations just in the English language. Translations and paraphrases and literal and paraphrased and so forth. And what's the purpose of all that? You remember that Ellen White said, Great Controversy, page 555, that by beholding, we become changed. She says many, many times that the main purpose that Jesus came to this world was to reveal the Father. So it sounds to me like God has been revealed. We need to open our eyes. We need to see how he's been revealed. And then as we study that more and more, more revelation will come to us. So what is the most effective way to get to know God better? Now we're coming down to where the rubber meets the road. What have you learned recently about God? Do you find that your Sabbath school class, oh dear, your church services and your association with other Seventh-day Adventists and with other Christians is a clear revelation of God? For those of you who are married, how did you get to know your spouse? How do we normally get to know someone very well? God cannot appear to us in person in our sinful condition without destroying us. So how do we communicate with him and get to know him better? Well, Jesus is the bridge, you know. The Bible says that. Ellen White says that. And Jesus commented about it, John 5:36-40, in his discussion with the scribes and Pharisees. Do you believe that God has adequately revealed himself? I certainly do. And so, in conclusion, I would, for those of us who have come to love the great controversy, trust, healing model of salvation, sometimes call it, getting to know God is the essence of the plan of salvation. And that happens through all the ways in which God has revealed himself. In what ways have we gotten to know God better? What resources have been the most helpful? Do we know God so well that not even the devil himself, posing as Jesus Christ, we know that's coming, Revelation 13, could confuse us or deceive us in our knowledge of God? Do we represent him correctly to our children and to others? That's the question. Do we see God clearly? Do we become, have we become like him? Do others see God in us? And you know Matthew 5:16. They are supposed to see God in us, and they are supposed to praise God because of what they see in us. That's what the revelation of God is supposed to be all about. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, once more we bow before you in humiliation, recognizing all that we are supposed to be able to do through your revelation, all that we are supposed to be able to know, and especially recognizing that there's still so many things about you that we don't understand. Help us to see those things more clearly, to learn about you more clearly in the future as a result of the things we learn in this class, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.